If you would turn now in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 36, we now move into a somewhat smaller portion of Isaiah that moves away from the typical poetry of a prophet and moves into prose and narration. And for those of you that read straight through the Bible, and you come, for example, from chapter 36 through chapter 39, you realize that this is a story that you probably read not too long ago if you've been keeping pace with your Bible reading plan. Because this comes toward the end of 2 Kings, almost the same thing. Now, there's a little bit more in 2 Kings, like, for instance, the song of Hezekiah. But we do see here, actually the song is here, but we do see very similar things. Now, what is the point that Isaiah is making? Ultimately, all that Isaiah has been saying up to this point is to stop trusting in the world and to trust in the Lord. Chapters 36 through 39 point us to a historical reality of what happens when one actually trusts in the Lord. Now we come to chapter 36 today, and that will deal with kind of the pressing problem that will really tempt God's people to forsake the law, to forsake their God. And as you read it, you can understand why. But nevertheless, we know, having read this numerous times on our own in other contexts, the Lord shows that he is mighty, and he rewards those who trust in him. So Isaiah chapter 36, let's give careful attention to the reading of his holy word. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the house, over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to him, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust, that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you were trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come out up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.' Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, 'Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall.' But the Rabshakeh said, 'Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, 'Make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Now, for those of you that have both read the book and seen the movies, the whole Lord of the Rings series, you probably read the book, saw the scene in the movie where the mouth of Sauron came out. And I don't know if you were like me, but as soon as I saw it in the movie, I'm thinking, this is just what Hezekiah saw. Maybe it's just me, I don't know. But I was thinking about the bold and brash statements that the mouth of Sauron made against all of the forces of good, how few they were, and the bold statements that were made, and how outnumbered they were, and the arrogance. This is like the Rabshakeh, the mouthpiece of the king of Assyria. Now, we move into this section of Isaiah, and we're looking at an event that truly happened in history, but it has much to tell us today, because hopefully as you read through this, you realize that a lot of what the Rabshakeh said was bold and brash, but also an attempt to entice the people away from Hezekiah. That's what happens in the world today. And we need to understand, I mean, we think about this morning how we talked about false teachers in 2 John, and how false teachers will be in the midst of the church and say false things about Christ. But the Rabshakeh here represents, even though he's a real historical figure, he represents those who are pagans, who are arrogant, who hate the Lord Jesus Christ, and who will do whatever he can to entice the people away from the church, entice them away from Jesus Christ. This is what the church faces. You think about the very things that the Rabshakeh said to the Israelites, to those who were left in Judah, and how much of it really mirrors what the pagan world says to the church today. And how do we respond? And really, that's the whole of chapter 36 through 39. How do we respond? Are we going to be like so many other nations, and particularly even God's own people before Hezekiah's time, and try to make alliances with other nations? or are we going to trust in the Lord? So as we come to chapter 36, the main focus, of course, is on this brash, bold speech, pair of speeches that are intended to demoralize God's people and to lead them astray. We need to be aware of the reality as a church today that such things happen all the time. It happens in terms of bold, brash statements of hatred. It happens by way of enticing people away. That's just the reality. And so what we see here in chapter 6 mirrors today's world. It's not just ancient history. And so what I hope to show out of these verses this evening is simply this, that the Rabshakeh's message demonstrates that the world will threaten and entice God's people away from him. The Rabshakeh's message demonstrates that the world will threaten and entice God's people away from him. We're going to look at this really just under two headings. First of all, Rabshakeh's message to the officials. And then secondly, Rabshakeh's message to the people. So the officials and then to the people. So first of all, the Rabshakeh's message to the officials. Look again at verse 1. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Now our text here tells us in the 14th year of Hezekiah. This apparently is roughly 701 BC. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, comes against really all of Judah. He's conquered the fortified cities. He just plows his way down south and is about to take even Jerusalem. Now apparently he seems to settle in this town of Lachish. And from Lachish, he sends the Rabshakeh. Now, Lachish is southwest of Jerusalem. So if you have a little map of your, Israel during the time of the Old Testament, and you were to see Jerusalem and just go southwest, it's roughly 30 miles, apparently, you would find Lachish. And it's actually very close to the border of, like, Ashdod and what was once Philistine territory. So that's where the Rabshakeh comes, and notice that he comes with a rather large army. Now, he sends the Rabshakeh, goes to Jerusalem, and he meets with the important officials in Hezekiah's court. And notice that where they meet is the exact same spot that Isaiah went to meet Ahaz in chapter 7, the upper pool. A choice is made. There, remarkably, despite the fact that Ahaz was truly a wicked king, Isaiah, under God's instruction, extended grace to Ahaz. Here, Hezekiah, who was a godly king, is faced with an enemy that hates everything, especially the kingdom of God. What now will Hezekiah do? It is rather interesting as you move into verse 4. And I don't think that I ran across any commentators that noted this, but it is rather interesting. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria." Now, as I was reading that and meditating on it this week and reflecting on the way the Rabshakeh comes, it was fascinating to me because he expressed himself in a way that the prophets of the Old Testament did to God's people. Thus says the king of Assyria. Hear the words of the king of Assyria. He's sounding like a prophet for the king of Assyria. Now, obviously, he's not a prophet, but he is unquestionably a mouthpiece. He is the herald of the king of Assyria. He is, as it were, preaching the news of the king of Assyria. And isn't it remarkable that the world could do such things to make it appear in similar fashion to the very message of the gospel? Even though it is completely antithetical, it reminds me of what we see in Proverbs, where the comparison and the contrast is made between Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly, how both of them start by saying the exact same thing: come to me, all you who are foolish and ignorant. And then it drives off in different directions. The message is a message that can easily persuade us how definitive this is supposed to be. I don't know. Say to, thus says the great king. It sounds like what a prophet would say. And notice the message. The message to the officials: whom do you trust that you have rebelled? Whom do you trust that you have rebelled? And he goes on a rant about Egypt. You're going to trust in Egypt? And the description here is, you can almost feel the pain in the description. Egypt and Pharaoh is just a broken reed, so that if you were to lean on it with your hand, it would pierce your hand. And ouch, I can feel that. Imagine trying to lean on your hand. You can lean on something that is smooth and hard and it won't fall over, but a reed that is pierced and sharp, it just goes right through your hand. You think you can lean on Egypt when the reality is it's just going to pierce you. Egypt has no hope, no salvation for you. And the irony is that's what God told them. So the Rabshakeh was actually correct. Do you not see how sometimes the world, they can say things that are truthful and twist it to their own end? On who do you trust? Trusting in Egypt. Obviously, this was a major concern for this major section of Isaiah that we've seen time and time again, the officials from Hezekiah's court who went to Egypt to try to make an alliance. But Egypt is a broken reed. So the Rabshakeh anticipates another argument, and he answers it right from the get-go. You look at verse 7, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord, we trust in Jehovah, Yahweh, our God. You may say that, but isn't it true? Isn't it true that all the high places to the Lord Hezekiah took down? Obviously, the Lord must be displeased with Hezekiah. Because how else would we so easily come into the land? This shows, first of all, that the Rabshakeh had some kind of knowledge of God, had some kind of knowledge of the religion of Judah, but he was still ignorant of the truth. The truth of the matter is what Hezekiah did, he did in obedience to God. Time and time again, and you especially see this as you go through 1 and 2 Kings, especially 1 and 2 Kings, how time after time the king, even the good kings, are described as those they did right in the eyes of the Lord, but they did not remove the high places. Hezekiah did. The Rabshakeh, in his ignorance and only superficial knowledge, assumes that this is a negative thing. Hezekiah did this, and look what it got him. This is the kind of thing that the world does to us. They take information that they think they know about Christianity. For instance, This is a common one today. The world will say, doesn't Jesus eat with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes? Well, the answer to that question is yes. But how does the world use that? The world uses that as proof that we as Christians need to lighten up and embrace everybody, and regardless of what kind of sinful lifestyle they live. Because Jesus did it. When they fail to realize that the whole of the gospel message is Jesus calling sinners to repent. This is why it is imperative that true believers need to be students of the Word. To be able to open up to another passage and say, this is why Jesus ate with sinners, to call them to repentance, to call them to flee from their sin and to flee to Christ and to live in obedience, to portray the reality that God will come to judge all men because of their sins. But he offers a way of salvation to those who would believe on his Son. We need to be students of the Word. It is remarkable to me the parallels between what the Rabshakeh says and the world today, and twisting what little they may know of the Bible, twisting what little they may hear about who Jesus is, and use it to their own advantage so that they can fortify themselves in their sinful lifestyle, all while mocking us. But he goes even further. He's appealed to the fact that Egypt is weak. He's given a superficial understanding of the religion of Judah. And now he's going to appeal to their weakness. In arrogance, in brash arrogance, he says, I'll tell you what. I'll give you 2,000 horses. I'm going to give you what you need. Let's see if you can even put riders on them. And even if you could put riders on them, could they overcome the least of the captains in the king's army? And the answer was probably not. The Rabshakeh was probably accurate in this assessment. The army that was here was massive. There was really nothing left of Judah. Who was going to fend them off? They didn't even have anyone that they could call upon. And so it is in the world today, how often the world will look at the church and say, how weak, what can they do? And isn't it fascinating that in our world today, they will study and uplift other cultures and even other religions, except for biblical Christianity. Because after all, what are we going to do about it? This is the reality of the kind of world we live in. Oh, sure, we're not holed up behind walls of a city. But how often the world can bring to bear all of the resources at their disposal to suppress Christianity or attempt to suppress it? I think, unfortunately, so many professing Christians are naive to this reality. And they think that the simple answer is just love them, or just affirm them, or just accept them, just like Jesus did. So as we consider this, as we think about this message to the officials, we need to be alert to the reality of what the world will offer or try to say about our God, will try to say even about the church. And there will be some truth mingled within it to lead us astray. There will be threats that come our way. And the question will be for God's people, what will you do? Will you give in to the world? Or will you trust in the word of God? Will you trust that King Jesus has all things in his hand and you need not fear? That's the question before us. Well, this leads to our second point, the Rabshakeh's message to the people. Look again at verse 11. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall." So apparently, as the Rabshakeh was speaking to the officials, he was speaking in Hebrew. He was speaking in the language of the Israelites, of Judah. And apparently, it was loud enough that it concerned Hezekiah's officials that they basically said to the Rabshakeh, "Please, shh, keep it down." We understand your language. Don't speak in our language because we don't want the people to hear this. They understood that the message was threatening and overwhelming and would unquestionably bring terror to the people. And the Rabshakeh was so nice. He says, "You know what? I'll agree. That makes so much sense." No, of course he didn't do that. What did he do? Instead, he shouts it even louder and says, "Do you think I only came to speak to you? I came to speak to everyone." And he just continued. And now he starts shouting to those in the walls, those who were there to defend the city, to weaken their knees. And again, is this not how the world works? How many professing Christians who will try to reason with the world as if the world is going to listen to us? It's foolish to think that way. In fact, as we try to reason with the world, most of the time they'll just respond even worse. And yet somehow we have this habit of thinking, "Well, this time I know how to do it." Failing to understand that what we're up against is a totally depraved mind. They had to know, of course, morale was quite low. They were all that was left. They were all that was left. And not only did the Rabshakeh not listen, he spoke louder to the people, and he does so in a most graphic and disgusting way. You can see it there in verse 12. This is going to be the result. But he offers them a way out. This is a remarkable thing, and this is where the enticement begins. First off, he reminds them, Hezekiah is not going to rescue you. And notice in verse 13, he screams out in a loud voice in the language of Judah. And he again, the way it's presented, he's speaking as if he's a prophet. "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king." And again, how often do we read through the prophets or even the Torah when Moses comes down, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord." Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us." Now you see that there in the ESV, "The Lord will surely deliver us." In the Hebrew, it's actually a redundancy of the word "to deliver." Kind of like what we see in Genesis 2 with the warning not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. It is actually die as a verb given twice for emphasis. That's what we see here. Hezekiah is trying to say the Lord will surely deliver us. Delivering, he will deliver. And Rabshakeh is saying, yeah, that's not going to happen. Don't let Hezekiah make you believe. And my friends, the world does this to Christians today. Why are you listening to these preachers? All they want is your money. All they want is to victimize you. All they want is this, that, and the other thing. They're just deceiving you. This is what the world does. What we're reading here is nothing new, and it won't go away until Christ returns. Are we alert to this reality? Are we aware of how the world will entice you away from godly teaching? And it's so easy to do. It's easy to have them say, look at your situation. Is God's word really true? Now, on a somewhat level, lower kind of level, but no less sacrilegious, I'm sure you've been around non-Christians who say, well, okay, if there really is a God, go ahead and strike me dead. See, nothing happened. There are times where I just want to step aside just in case. But it is this type of argument that the world makes. The Lord will not deliver. Hezekiah will not deliver. Do not listen, in verse 16, do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink water of his own cistern. You realize that what the Rabshakeh is offering is another promised land. He's trying to entice God's people away to another promised land. And this is what the world does to us. Just come do this. Come join us over here. We can offer you these good things. You can enjoy life. It's not that big of a deal. You could actually become wealthy. You can actually become popular. Make your peace with me. That's the enticement. The empty promise. You'll eat of your own vine, your own fig tree. You'll drink from your own cistern. And the promise of a good land. But then he repeats the warning about not listening to Hezekiah. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. And then he gets more religious again. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? And again, it's fascinating because it's a rhetorical question that's expecting the answer, well, no, none of the other gods have delivered them from the hand of the king of Assyria. There's truth in what the Rabshakeh is saying here. But why is it true? Why is it true? Is it because the king of Assyria is so mighty and so scary and so powerful? No, it's because those gods don't exist. And the Rabshakeh sees the reality that those gods who do not exist, not coming out to save their people, shows that the king of Assyria must be mighty indeed. Now there's truth to that too. The Assyrian Empire was a strong and powerful empire, and it got even stronger after Sennacherib. But again, we're seeing elements of truth mixed in to cause you to doubt. Well, it's true, their gods didn't save them. How do we know that Jehovah, our God, will save? And that's where the Rabshakeh goes. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? You see, from the king of Assyria's perspective, no other god has stopped him. Why should he expect the God of Israel to stop him? Especially as we consider, if we take a step back, this bird's eye view of Isaiah, and we recognize that Assyria actually was an instrument of chastisement in the hand of God against his people for their rebellion and wickedness. Yet the king of Assyria is too arrogant and quite foolish to even realize this. As we've already seen, the warnings of what will happen when God will rise up. As we saw just a couple chapters earlier, even chapter 35 had some of this, but other chapters as well, with grace and salvation and deliverance promised, the language of the mighty God rising up, and with his outstretched arm, delivering his people. So much so that the mountains shake. They depart from his presence. And it's not even just Isaiah that portrays this. We see this in the Psalms. We see this in other prophets. We see it in the book of Revelation. We see it even predicted to a certain degree by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse. That message will come. We're not there yet, but it will come. As we notice here in verse 21, they, that is the officials, and also the men in the wall, they were silent. They answered him not, for the king's command was, do not answer him. Now, it is fascinating to me. Commentators didn't say too much about this. But oftentimes, especially in the northern tribes, when things became troublesome, you know what they did to the king? They killed him. The king's not delivering us. We got to get rid of him. Here, in dire circumstances, the people actually obeyed the king and stayed silent. That ought to be a picture for us on how we ought to be silent and obey King Jesus and simply trust in him. There will be times we won't have an answer. There will be times where for the Christian and for the church, there will be persecution and hardship. And the world will say, where's your God now? Where's Jesus? Where's your king to help you and save you? The truth of the matter is we need not answer in such circumstances. We need simply to live in obedience to King Jesus and trust in him. We know how this story ends. This portion of the story, as we'll certainly pick up on, Isaiah comes and gives a bit of support to Hezekiah. And then at the end, in particular, at the end of chapter 37, the angel of the Lord comes down and strikes down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians overnight. And it's the Lord who did it. And see, at the end of the day, we need to simply trust that the Lord will rescue us in the same way. As we continue, we'll look in more detail about Hezekiah's prayer, his reliance upon the Lord, as that sets the tone for how the church, how Christians ought to behave in the face of the Rabshakehs of the world. As they seek to humiliate you, as they seek to threaten you, as they seek to entice you. The call is for us to stand firm and remain diligent and faithful to King Jesus. This is why Jesus in Revelation, throughout Revelation, we see it in the letter to the seven churches, but all throughout we have this common refrain that in one way, shape, or form expresses the same thing. To the one who overcomes. A book that is written in the face of persecution in the world, persecution against Christ's church, Christ promises to the one who overcomes. So my friends, don't be enticed. Don't be fearful of the threats of the mouthpieces of this world, the Rabshakehs of the world. Because at the end of the day, they are nothing before our mighty God. And yes, from what we see with our eyes, it may look terrifying, those threats. What we see with our eyes might be enticing to us. That looks so appealing. But how much better it is for God's people to trust in Him and live in obedience, so that the Lord will rescue His people and the Lord will gain all the glory and have the victory. We long for the day when Christ Jesus returns to set all things right. We hope, not in a hope-so wishful thinking way, but we hope with confident expectation that King Jesus will return. We need not fear. We need not be enticed by the shiny things of this world. We need only trust in Christ. He is our rock. He is our fortress. We can trust in Him. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, we do come before You. Once again, humbled by Your word, as we see in chapter 36 here, a perfect example, a historical example of how the world tries to threaten us, tries to entice us, tries to confuse us. Help us, Lord, to remain faithful to Your word when the world threatens, confuses, or entices us. Work in our hearts that we would be faithful to Your word no matter what the situation. May we be those who overcome to the end of the age. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.